Good morning. It's good to see everyone here again this Sunday. Thank you for all those who were praying for me last week when I was with the soldiers. But we will be turning our attention back to 1 Corinthians here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I've titled this morning's message, Abolishing Our Boasts. I can remember back in the early 2000s that there was a car commercial that was shot in kind of black and white, and it was a Mitsubishi commercial. And, you know, as car commercials usually do, is they open up a scene of either the car driving or people doing something that's in some connection to the car. But this one was a little different. It showed people, you know, doing activities like sports, and as someone's driving a car past people playing. And the voiceover sounded and read this: "Let's be honest, there's really no such thing as a gracious winner. You might say things like, nice game, or shake your opponent's hand, but no matter how humble you are on the outside, deep down on the inside, you're saying, I'm better than you are." Now, I never forgot that ad. And it kind of made an imprint because it does acknowledge something about our human experience, is that we all, in some measure, we love to boast. We love to brag about our abilities. Often under the veneer of false humility, we love anything that sets us apart from our peers, from our siblings, from our coworkers, and even from just one another. Anything that reinforces a belief that we are better than our neighborhood. And we will typically pursue and find anything to do and to use to satisfy this desire to really meet and feel more esteemed than others around us. We'll use material possessions. We'll use our family name. We'll cite the place where we're from, our profession, the letters from our various degrees that we have as we write our email signatures, and we put all the letters for all the, you know, the bachelor's and the arts of sciences and whatever certification. People will throw those in their email just to make them feel good about themselves. I actually kind of poked fun at this when I used to work, because I put on the end of my email signature R-S-T-L-N-E. Some of you might recognize those are the consonants they give you in the Wheel of Fortune when you're guessing at the end. But we use these ways to try to make ourselves feel good and distinguish ourselves. And we'll even use some of these things to try to justify and, you know, ensure our standing before the Lord, even believing that God ought to accept me and my accomplishment, because the world does. You know, we as believers, or anyone else, we can't approach or establish the favor with the Lord based upon empty boasting. If we think that we can earn favor and prestige by our laurels here in the church, we're going to find out that that is absolutely no way to build the body. The basics of bodybuilding for the church do not include boasting, because God has made it clear that through Jesus Christ, he has abolished our boast. So let's take a look at the text here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Again, Lord, I am thankful that we're able to be in your house today to sing praise, Lord. I'm glad that we can boast in the name of Jesus Christ because of him and what he's done on the cross for our sins. Lord, we can have salvation. We can have hope after death. We enjoy so many of the benefits because of our connection to Jesus Christ. I'm glad that we've been able to sing and worship you because of that. As we look at what Paul has to say to this Corinthian church, I pray, Father, that you'll even instruct us here today, Lord, that we would take the warning of Paul, that we would understand that none of us brings anything to the table to earn God's favor outside of Jesus Christ. Help me as I preach the text, Lord. Help me to be able to speak clearly. I thank you, Lord, that you have allowed me to this privilege of preaching your word. And my prayer is that you would use even just a broken vessel like me to be able to communicate what you have for your people this morning. All these things I do give thanks to our Savior. In Christ's name I do pray. Amen. Amen. Paul, after having stated what his goal and intention was at the beginning of this chapter for the Corinthian church, that there would be absolutely no division, that there wouldn't be prioritization of personalities or quarrels that have nothing to do with the main mission that Paul has declared to the Corinthian church, that his central focus was the gospel. And his main message is to preach Christ crucified and to make the gospel known amongst his church. And this surpassed every other priority of this Corinthian church, because if Paul made any other priority higher than the gospel, whether it was baptism, whether it was eloquence or speech, it would end up robbing the cross of Jesus Christ of the power which had transformed the church in the very first place. If it ends up being only about persuasion, the preaching of the cross ends up being diminished. This is what Pastor preached about. So this is what makes the cross of Jesus Christ not dependent, nor can it be dependent on any of the factors that the Corinthians valued within their culture. It doesn't, and the same even goes for what we value today in our culture, even within our church culture. Whether it was the foolishness of the message preached to the Gentiles that they evaded, or a scandal to the Jews who thought that the cross was crazy. God's strategy, even though it doesn't fit into the world's conception of wisdom, far surpasses the best of all human ingenuity. Both of these groups considered the cross to be crazy, and yet the cross ends up being the force for salvation. That's the point of the verse preceding of our text, that there were such a thing as weakness or foolishness displayed by God. It still far surpasses human wisdom and strength because it's from God. And that kind of brings us to our first point here this morning, the weaknesses of our boast. This is what we see in verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. I do enjoy how Paul picks up on, or he utilizes this familial terminology here when he's addressing this church. He uses that word, Adelphos, that Greek word that gives that idea of a brotherly love, of friendship. And he uses that as his point of connection for what he is about to address. We see him use it elsewhere in Galatians chapter 6 when he addresses, well, how do you handle somebody who has been caught in sin? Well, you handle them gently, in compassion. When we see this specific terminology again, Paul is going to be is using it because what he has to say has the potential for the church to really ignore his teaching here because they are focused on the tone of the rebuke. People, if you've noticed, they're apt to respond to you a little negatively if how you say something overshadows what you end up saying. Paul recognizes this. And that is even really more true nowadays, especially with social media and the internet landscape that really does elevate emotional responses over substance and makes the mistake of the emotional response being the substance. But we can really take some direction from what Paul is doing here with this Corinthian church, that just because we may have spiritual clear insight on a matter, we don't get to ignore treating people in a loving manner through correction, and Paul demonstrates that here again for us in the text. And while this may be a little bit of a preview, Paul is acting in the behavior of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 to 3. If I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. We do have to be careful about when we speak to one another, how we say things, that the end outcome doesn't end up being a net gain of nothing because it lacks genuine Christ-like love. If you seek to edify your brother or sister in Christ, it's not just enough to speak truth, but that truth must be complemented and paired with the love of Christ, because without that love, you will gain nothing. And so that's what Paul is demonstrating here in his appeal to the church. He is bathing the truth that he is speaking to them, and he's presenting it in the behavior of love. Why does he do this? Because what he is about to say next is difficult to receive. He's going to tell them that you as a church, sorry, you lack sophistication. He brings them back in time here, and he wants their memories to go to back to the founding of the church, to the moments when they first became a believer in Christ. He brings their spiritual memory to a point to remember what they were when Jesus Christ called them. This is, in the Greek, the word klesis. It's not going to be the last time that Paul uses a specific term. We'll see it again in chapter 7. But Paul uses it to refer to the effectual call of the Lord unto salvation. That's that term that we use in theology to describe the process by which the Holy Spirit ends up drawing an unbeliever to himself, and to the Lord, and to salvation. That it is due to the Holy Spirit's involvement in the life of a believer that their eyes, blinded previously to the gospel and to the things of God, the Holy Spirit unveils their eyes so that they can be convicted of sin, so that they can understand the gospel, so that when they hear it, it pulls and tugs at their hearts, and that the Holy Spirit helps to soften their hearts so that there is a cooperation with the call of the gospel. And it comes not from the unbeliever. Don't misunderstand. When I use the word cooperation, I'm talking about obedience. That there is that without the Holy Spirit's intervention in their life, an unbeliever cannot know Jesus Christ. And so this effectual call, Paul is drawing their minds back to. And he says, remember how you came to know the Lord. Remember how the Holy Spirit transformed your heart to turn away from sin and to turn in repentance and faith towards Jesus Christ and to accept the call of the Lord through his gospel. That without his intervention and left to your own devices, you would not have. Paul is saying to this church, think of what you were when the gospel gripped your heart. What you were is the evidence that the Lord has made foolish the wisdom of the world. And that is the moment that Paul is really referring to. He says, not many of you were wise by human standards. That's the evidence that God works in this way. And since he calls in this way, you can't base your Christian identity on the foolishness that the world considers to be wise, because the Greek world is already trying to evade it. So what does he mean? Well, in the eyes of the culture, in the eyes of the Greco-Roman world, where philosophy and wisdom, rhetoric and intellectualism, most of you weren't considered any of that. You're not as well educated as you think that you are. You're not as clever as you think that you are. You're not learned as the rest of the culture. And very few of you would belong to that world and would be admired for it. You're not a sophisticated bunch because of what you know. So Paul begins by saying you lack sophistication, but that they also lack significance. And so he examines their sophistication and has them consider their wealth and means. Not many of them had financial strength to be considered significant or powerful. And that's what the word influential really means here in our text. That whatever social and political clout that they had was, well, it was meager. They didn't have the bank accounts to make them something amongst others in Corinth. Remember, Corinth was a wealthy crossroads of the ancient world. You could make money hand over fist because trade had to go through the region. It was easier. And so lots of individuals were able to climb the socioeconomic ladder as a result of it. But this was not the case for most of the Corinthian church. Few of you are financial power players. You lacked the significance before you came to Christ. But not only do they lack sophistication, not only do they lack significance, but they lack standing. Don't forget, you are those things, and hardly any of you come from the ruling class. None of you have the name. You don't have the name that, or the pedigree that makes you someone and somebody here in Corinth. One of the traits about Corinth was that made it an important place in the ancient world, is that you could go to that area a slave. And because of the freedoms that were provided within that city, because of the Greco-Roman rule or the Roman rule in that area, because of the intellectual and the rhetoric and everything that ended up flowing through that city, you could climb the economic ladder. But you know one thing that you couldn't change? You couldn't change how you were born. And that was still considered to be more valuable than money and how much money that you had. So while there may have economically been fewer barriers for those, very few of them could get to the point that because of their pedigree, they could have significant sway and voice in what was happening in that city because they were just not of noble birth. They didn't have a pedigree, and they weren't of blue blood. They didn't really matter. And you were could not crawl that social ladder unless something publicly exceptional ended up happening to you that everybody was aware of. And Paul says to them, what influence did you have? I mean, he admits, some of you may have some of that, but most of you do not. Most of you didn't have any sophistication. Most of you didn't have any significance. Most of you were not influential. You lack the standing. Believers simply are not to measure themselves by worldly standards or to think more highly of themselves than they ought to. Paul reminds the church in Rome of this in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. He says to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. That when it comes to being connected to the body of Christ, there are not parts of the body that are more important than one another. There just are not. And there are certainly not parts of the body that are more important than the head, which is Jesus Christ. Amen? Paul's saying, have a bit of sobriety here, church. Understand. Remember what you were when you were called. You weren't anything in the world's eyes. Don't forget where you were when Christ drew you to salvation. Because before the Lord, everybody is on the same playing field. Sinners that without Christ are doomed. And none of what you are valuing right now here has made any distinction or difference then, and it certainly doesn't matter right now. See, sometimes we'll often, in celebrity culture, you'll see somebody who ends up making it big, whether it's a sports star, whether it's a pop star, a politician. You know, they seem to come up and have maybe a rags-to-riches story, and they get to a point where something about their life and lifestyle and perspective and attitude changes. But it's enough so that sometimes you interview people and celebrities, they're quick to say, well, I remember where I came from. You know, I remember my roots. I come from this town, this small town. You know, I still have a bit of humility because the reality is that sometimes people come in their lives and they go, remember where you came from. You've bought into your own hype. Remember where you came from. This is not how you started. And that's something good for somebody to hear. The message simply being that you're thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to. And that's what Paul is telling this church in essence. Remember what you were when the Lord called you before you enjoyed the grace and the wealth of salvation. If you're using worldly standards to think that you've made some and have some sort of spiritual advantage here in the body of Christ, stop it. Because none of that made a difference for your salvation. And none of it makes a difference after your salvation. And none of it matters for your continued standing in favor before the Lord. Truth is that even in a body like this, some of you have owned a business. Some of you drive really nice cars. Some of you have done well for yourselves. Praise the Lord. God bless. Some of you maybe are struggling a little bit. Some of you, that car is you're praying every single time that you leave the driveway that it doesn't break down on you. It's like, I get it. There's, even within here in this collection, there are various backgrounds and things that make us all different. But understand this, it doesn't matter how much wealth that you have. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what your credentials are. It doesn't matter, none of that matters. Because what we were before Jesus Christ and all of that within the world eyes doesn't esteem us before God. It didn't then and it doesn't now. Therefore, we are not to esteem it between one another because it has nothing to do with our calling. All these worldly standards are nothing but weakness before the Lord, and we can't boast in it. It ends up being a handicap. So Paul doesn't leave it here by just describing the weakness of their boast. He tells us about this hindrance due to the war against our boast, and that's our second point this morning, the war against our boast. Verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. We see some humiliation towards those with hubris. What God has done here is he has defied all worldly and human standards. And understand that in God choosing what the world considers to be foolish, the opposite of the elite, the opposite of the influential and the significant, that it's all foolishness before him. The word here in the text for foolish is morose. A couple weeks ago when I was preaching on the parable of the wise man, we saw this word used, and it means stupid, literally. And Paul uses that word right here. Now, what this text is not saying is that, you know, it doesn't mean that all Christians come from people who are depressed or oppressed peoples. That's not the idea here. God deliberately has chosen whom the world has despised and rejected, has abhorred and disavows, chosen the people who have been treated with contempt. And he has, in his wisdom, selected these foolish people to aggressively humiliate the wise. Those who believe that they ought to have standing, that their pedigree and their significance and what they've accomplished should endear them towards God without the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people can't boast before the Lord because they simply have no capacity to save themselves. See, it's really fascinating that even when it comes to our salvation, as we look at how foolish and how weak and how the Lord doesn't value any of these things of the world, that in the same way that the Lord has created the world out of nothing, the same idea is there for our salvation. Nobody starts off with anything before the Lord. Everybody is powerless. That's what Romans chapter 5 tells us. We're powerless before the Lord. We can't save ourselves. We're ungodly. We're in rebellion towards Him. A couple verses down, it says that we were enemies to the Lord. But 8 says, but God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Every single one of us started off with nothing. We were spiritually impoverished. And yet through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the individuals that the world can see, sees us foolish and weak, the Lord created something unto his own glory. The wonder of our salvation. God chooses those the world would never choose in order to humiliate the wise with his choice. James chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom of he promised those who loved him?" There is a pattern that the Lord has established in choosing deliberately throughout Scripture, opposite of what the world would expect. Think of his choosing of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." We see this in the life and the history of Israel. Even consider the life of David. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely this the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God chooses specifically to shame the wise that believe that they ought to be chosen. It's not because of them. Salvation is always because of the Lord. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It's accessible to anybody. It's available to anybody. It's within reach to anybody, even those who, by all accounts, have zero spiritually, which is every single one of us. The gospel can be understood by a child, while those who are wise and who have PhDs and degrees and certifications, who have been well-versed in all the world's credentialing, they refuse. They can't see. So there is some humiliation towards those with hubris, but we also see some humiliation towards the Herculean. He does the same thing here with those who are weak, the weak and the sickly. That's what the word means here, that those who he humiliates those who think that they are mighty. That's the idea. We're not talking about physical strength per se. What we're referring to those, again, by the world's eyes, that would be considered movers and shakers. Names that garner power and respect, hatred and influence. Strength simply is not an asset when it comes to the Lord, but it's rather a hindrance before him. He chose those who have no strength, who are impoverished when it came to their abilities. God worked through weakness to show the strong that they couldn't save themselves, and he does so in humiliating fashion. A few years ago, I went to one of those trampoline places for some child's birthday. I don't know. I couldn't tell you. I've been there a few times. There's been a birthday that's been kind of, you know, the key theme. Anyways, I remember very significantly that, you know, they had trampoline dodgeball. And I thought to myself, you know what? I was good at dodgeball as a kid. I'm pretty strong. I can whip that ball, you know. I'll try not to put any kids in the hospital. But, you know, I should be fine. Trampoline dodgeball, no problem, been there, you know. So, first time playing, I go in there. And whatever I thought was going to be an asset of mine, my size, my strength, my ability to move, was a net zero gain in that game. And I had people who are less than half my age. They saw this guy, this 200-some pound guy, come into here, and every time I tried to jump and move, I just ended up being a big target. They didn't care about how much I benched. they took me out. It was their skill and precision, their ability to move. Everything that I thought was going to be an asset was a net zero. See, God has been at war with those who find that strength, who have found their strength in anyone else but him. And as early as Job, we see God's antipathy for those that find their confidence in their cleverness and their strength. Job chapter 12, verse 21. He pours contempt on nobles and disarms the mighty. Even pronouncing judgment against false shepherds in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 16. "I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice," as he pronounces judgment on the leaders of his people that has led his people astray. See, when it comes to the gospel, God has chosen those who wouldn't be chosen for anything, who wouldn't be allowed a benefit, who wouldn't have been bestowed favor. God chooses and works through those in the world who have been deemed and categorized as weak and stupid. Aren't you glad that God has chosen us the way that he has and not the way that the world has? And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, speak for yourself. Let's just park for a moment on this foolish and stupidity part of the text, because I've been around some of you. And probably what is more frightening is that you've been around me a little bit, and many of you for most of my life. How many of you, you don't have to raise hands, you had a question about whether a business or a restaurant was open, and you went and searched online, and you saw that, well, the information I received is closed, or you end up pulling up to an establishment, and you can clearly see that the sign says closed, but yet you see somebody moving inside of that establishment. And you walk up to that door and you go, and what question do you ask? Are you open? See, sometimes we do foolish and stupid things. And while we might have our moments of brilliance and flashes of cosmic wit, we can be incredibly stupid people. And I don't care how many degrees and letters you have, or how many rings from schools that you wear on your finger, when it comes to sin, we keep doing the same things over and over again without learning and living righteously. We don't care about wisdom. Sometimes we have trouble fearing the Lord. Why did you do that? I don't know, I just did. Why did you sin in that way when you knew that what the Lord has spoken of, that the consequences that come from that sin are going to be distress, are going to be a break in fellowship with me, is going to cause damage in your life? Why did you not only do that one time, but you kept doing it again and again and again? And we'll march ourselves right down the path of sin and its destruction because it feels good in the moment. See, God shows hostility towards the wise and strong. He is at war with the world's boasts and those who find themselves glorying in that which the Lord has chosen to shame. They find themselves in conflict with the Lord. But we see our third and final point here this morning, the worthlessness of our boast. Verse 28. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Are you getting the picture yet? That our boasting is worth nothing? We see that the Lord chose the wretched and the worthless things. God didn't just choose to show hostility towards the strong and the wise, but an opposite choice to humiliate those according to worldly standards. He chose the wretched and the insignificant. He chose the lowest of the low. The word here means inferior, those without rank. Those who are the lowest on the social ladder. Those who have been pushed to the externals of polite society. The ones that the world has absolute contempt for. Who are worthless. Paul is really trying to get this church to understand that everything in their culture that they choose to value is worthless. And all those things that you have chosen to bring into the church is worthless. That meant nothing in their choosing before the Lord. And yet God chose them and gave them a name. See, God places value on the wretched and the worthless in the world's eyes and creates a people for himself. And what Paul is doing, he's paralleling, he's pointing out the Lord has done quite the opposite, and we are to have some wonder at this. That not only does God not show partiality to whom the world esteems, and whom that he saves those people, he saves anybody that comes to him through the cross of Jesus Christ. And he takes those who were nothing, and his glory made them into something, because the only glory that can exist is the Lord, which is everything that the cross of Christ proclaims. God's glory alone is operative. And without his glory, there is no boasting. He created us to be in Christ Jesus. so that no one can earn, no one can work, no one can boast before him. The only thing that is left is grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not of works. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that nobody can boast. Where is boasting? It is excluded. It is not tolerated. It has no place. Anything other than Jesus Christ. See, one of the amazing things, he's telling this Corinthian church, hey, you guys don't even have a name worth respecting for most of you here in the church. One of the great things that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, we're told that we're given a new name. We sang that song. You have a, there's a new name written down in glory. And whose is it? It's mine. That people who are worthless, people that were wretched and insignificant, nothing to the rest of the world, the Lord has given them a name in Jesus Christ. Praise God. As Paul is getting to the end of our text here, he is really using a passage back in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 22 to 23, and expounding on this. This is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But the one who boasts, boasts about this, that they have understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in this I delight. You ever wonder why it is that we do care as a church for those who are homeless and those that have nothing, that have been pushed away by the broader culture? Yes, we want to be loving. Yes, we want to be caring. Yes, we want to show them kindness. But it's because we know where we came from. We know that it is exactly people like this that the Lord chooses for his own glory. And so we minister to them. We give them the gospel. Everything that has been brought from outside of the church, the world values, Paul wants this church to know that you can't boast in it, because if you do, it's going to cause division. You can't boast in your intellect. You can't boast in your rhetoric. The only thing that you can boast in is Jesus Christ, because the Lord has abolished every other possible boast. He chose those who weren't anything by human standards. He chose those who weren't anything to shame those who were something by human standards. And no one could be saved by any human standard except by coming to Jesus Christ. So every other boast is worthless. There's only one boast that is wise, and one standard, and that is Jesus Christ. Truly, this is my final point. I forgot I had 4 points. I apologize. That's one of the things they tell you is like in homiletics. Don't tell them that they're finishing, because then they'll check out. So pretend I didn't tell you that. But we see the wisdom that has to be our boast. And we see this in verse 30. That their only wisdom that is to be found is in Jesus Christ. The only way to be found is in Jesus Christ. And it is through faith in Jesus Christ. And our salvation is the evidence that God's wisdom is only in the cross of Jesus Christ. There is salvation that is not found in any other, because there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Our wisdom is in Jesus Christ. And since salvation can only be found in Christ, and since Christ is for us the wisdom of God, wisdom can only be grasped and found originating from the one source, and that's from the Lord. Because you can't stand on any other wisdom in the church. You'll get swept away on the day of judgment. So only wisdom is found in Christ, and the only work was finished by Jesus Christ. And Paul is bringing this here to a climax. He expands on wisdom to show us what makes it so magnificent, that Christ ends up being our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. We have Christ's holiness because, well, we couldn't be pure ourselves. We were contaminated with sin. We've been washed white as snow. Our sin has been forgiven and no longer counted against us. We've been purchased off the slave market of sin. We've been passed from the old master to the new master, and we live to serve him. This work was finished by Christ in totality. and in Christ we possess everything before a holy God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read this, and I think this is important to see. Everything that we have in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I want you to pay special attention to all the phrases of in Him. Praise be to the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put in effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, our inheritance of the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Everything that the believer has, everything that the believer has, is found in one source, one person alone, and it is Jesus Christ. Christ is our only boast, and it will forever be our only boast, and on into eternity will be our only exclusive boast. Jesus Christ. God has abolished any other form of boasting, and for anybody in the church, the only way forward is through Jesus Christ. Forget all these other things that we like to value. We can only boast in Christ. We can only boast in what is found in Christ. So let that be our boast as believers, and recognize that the church body wasn't built and can't be built on any of these divisive things that the world boasts on. Can we commit ourselves to just abolishing the boasts that divide us? Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your word here this morning. My hope and my prayer is that if there is anyone here that doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would be able to leave this service today, being able to boast in the only one who is the source of their salvation. Father, we can't save ourselves. It's impossible for us to save ourselves. It's impossible for us to come to You in any other way except through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So I pray that if there's someone here, that they would come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. But even for us as a congregation, Father, may we be encouraged by Paul not to place an emphasis on anything else that the world values, because, quite frankly, Lord, You've abolished the boasting of the world. Let us boast in only one person alone, and that is Jesus Christ. These things I do pray in Christ's name. Amen.